Next, let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 20. In the pew Bibles, you'll find Acts 20 on page 929. In Acts 20 this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 16. Let's pray before we read. Lord, it was your word that brought into being things that are not. Your word was the power of creation. And that same word continues to have that same power of creation. We pray that you would do that this morning, that you would continue to recreate us by the power of your word into the image of Christ. We pray that we might hear, understand, believe, and have the will to obey. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came to the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is God's word. Many of us come to worship this morning fully realizing our own weakness. Some of you come not fully realizing your own weakness, but many of you come knowing that you are weak. Some of you feel your physical weakness, sometimes in the form of age, sometimes in the form of illness or otherwise. Some of us, many of us know our spiritual weakness, how easy it is for us to fall from the path of the Lord. Weakness is just part of, it seems, is part of life in this fallen world. One of my favorite stories that Lisa tells is of her grandma and her aunt. Grandma and her aunt, well into their 70s, when they were living, they lived in the same town, and they talked 7 or 8 times on the phone every day. Whenever there was something to talk about, they called and chatted, and it was cute, and they're two of the funniest old ladies you'll ever meet in your life. And one day, and we're not really sure which one called the other, we think it was Grandma who called Aunt Hilda. And she called Aunt Hilda up and said, "Hilda, can you jump?" "Can I jump? What do you mean, can I jump?" I said, "Hilda, can you? Of course I can jump." She said, "Get up and try it." And Hilda gets up and tries to jump. She says, "I can't jump." And Grandma had just found out that she couldn't jump anymore. She hadn't tried to jump for 10 or 15 years, and all of a sudden she's old enough that you get to a point in your life where you just physically can't jump anymore. And so these two ladies are, you can just picture two old ladies on the phone trying to, like, we know, and so more and more we do know our weakness. Sometimes our weakness is with age, but whatever it is, we are weak people. And because of that, we are people who long for power. We long for strength. And many people in this world seek for power and they seek for strength in wrong ways, in wicked ways. And we see the fruits of wicked power grabbing all around us in the world today. But God has a different plan for us, especially this morning as we look in this passage. And that is simply to remind us of the power we have in Christ Jesus. The passage before us today, in many ways, seems like a passage that would be easy to skip over. It seems like a lot of other passages in the book of Acts, doesn't it? It's got a miracle. It's a little funny. It's got some travel dialogue that we can't make sense of because we don't have a huge map up behind us. What do we do with it? But in the details of this story that seems almost ordinary, it's not quite ordinary, it seems almost ordinary, in the details are snapshots of the power of Christ. Designed not just to help us see the power of Christ in the Word, but if we see how the power of Christ was in the church day in and day out in the book of Acts, we'll have better eyes to see how the power of Christ is here this morning at work, even as we look into the Word this morning. I do want to let you know that as we move through the book of Acts, there are different sections in the book of Acts that focus on different things. There are times when Luke shifts. And at chapter 20, we're at another important shift in the book of Acts. He is going now to shift from stories, from church planting to church maintaining. He shifts from kind of action stories, and there's going to be a lot more of Paul's speeches here in the remainder of the book of Acts. And finally, he's going to shift now, and there's going to be a renewed focus on the resurrection of Christ. That's going to be one of the main themes that Paul will be preaching on throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Look, if you would, at the first few verses. I just want us to get an idea, even though we might not have maps in front of us, get an idea of what's going on. Paul is trying to wrap up his third missionary journey, and he has a desire to get back to Jerusalem. Originally, his desire was to be back in Jerusalem by Passover. God's providence prevented that, and so he re-decided, we'll try to get there by Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. And so Paul, we see first that he's traveling through Macedonia. Macedonia is not a city, it's a sort of a state or a district. And in Macedonia, he would have visited churches that he had already planted. He would have visited Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi. And then it says he spent 3 months in Greece. Probably did that because the weather was not good enough to sail. You have to wait just times where you don't sail. So in Greece, he probably stayed in Corinth for those 3 months. And you remember all the challenges of the church plant in Corinth. We do know that while he was in Corinth during these 3 months, he wrote 4 of the letters we have in the Bible. So all throughout this time, Paul is writing letters to the churches that would later be collected into the Word of God. We also see that though he plans to sail for Syria, he finds out that there's some plot against his life. And we don't know what that is. And the best guess we have is that there's some plot that involves the boat. Or else why wouldn't you get on the boat? There's somebody probably on the boat who's going to kill him, toss him overboard. The boats right when the sailing season gets good, the boats get crowded. It's easier to kill somebody. Probably. Whatever it is, Paul decides, I'm not sailing. I'm walking. Thank you very much. So he begins to walk. It would be this way. He begins to walk back over the top of the Aegean Sea to come back to where he can finally sail. We do see, even in the first few verses, reasons to praise God. We see in the first verse that after the uproar had ceased, that is the uproar we saw a couple weeks ago in Ephesus, despite all the problems that people keep throwing at the church, God keeps protecting the church and keeps building it. God doesn't keep problems from happening. There are uproars, there are persecutions, there are plots against people's lives. And yet the church continues to grow, and yet God continues to bless his people. We also see how Jesus protected Paul by letting him know about this threat against his life. And so as we go through the rest of the story, looking into the details to see the power of Christ, what we're going to see is something that I think we really desperately need to see. We need to be reminded of Christ's power and need to learn to see it around us because it will encourage us and give us strength to live in that power. Several years ago, some of us were at a conference on evangelism. And the conference was being led by a pastor many of us know and respect. And he was saying toward the end of the conference, we in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we just don't see any of the power of God anymore. We don't see it. It's not here. And he was trying to spur us on to evangelism and see people saved and brought into the kingdom and see the power of God. But after, what we realized after I was talking with many people, he's not right. He's not right. We do see the power of God. We'd like to see people saved every week. And we pray for that. But even when God doesn't do that, it doesn't mean his power isn't here and isn't active. And we will see at least four different snapshots of the power of Christ. So the first one is that we see Christ's power in the raising up of disciples and the sending out of disciples. We have in verse 3 the realization, Luke records for us that Paul and his team of ministry bandits, they like to be together, they like to minister together, but they're not always together. Different things pull Paul away, and sometimes they're in a city together, and Paul goes this way, and they go that way. But eventually, all this team that's recorded for us is headed to Jerusalem, and they want to take with them the Jerusalem Project money. Do you remember what that is? Paul had been working to collect money from all these different churches to provide for those who were suffering the famine in Jerusalem. And so he was going to bring not just himself, he was going to bring representatives of all the different areas he could so that they could all bring that gift to the Jerusalem church together. Well, what we see then in verse 4 is detail of who these men are. And we need to realize that Luke doesn't give us detail frivolously. When Luke gives us detail where they're from and who they are, he wants us to take notice. And I want to just point out a few things about these men. The first is that we find Sopater of Berea. This is the first man we know coming out of the church of Berea. And many of you remember the church in Berea from chapter 17. We love that verse, that the Bereans were more noble-minded than anybody else because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. There was a difference in the church of Berea, wasn't there? When they received the word, they went home and they opened their Bibles and they studied. And they said, we want to know, really know, if these things are true. And we can expect that any church that really is focused on the Word of God and discerning, trying to seek to know what is that Word of God, they will be producing disciples and missionaries and laborers in the kingdom. So we see Sopater as one of the first, just several years after the church was founded, they're sending Sopater as part of this ministry team. And then we have two men coming from the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. And the key here is in their names. I want you to think about their names for a minute. Aristarchus and Secundus. You don't have to know Greek to get a little sense of what their names mean. What does Aristarchus sound like? Does it sound like a slave or does it sound like a ruler? It sounds like a ruler. The part of the word A-R-C-H, arch, is always in Greek a sign of ruler. And Aristarchus means one who rules. It would mean somebody who is of noble birth. Somebody who has great standing in the community of the Thessalonians. And then you have this man named Secundus. And when we go back in history, we find this name Secundus used over and over again because it wasn't actually a name. It was a title given to slaves. If you were a slave in a house in the Thessalonian city, Thessalonica, if you were the top slave, they named you or they called you Primus. And you know that name. There's people in ancient times named Primus, but it was the name of the top slave in the house. The name of the second slave was Secundus. Primus and then Secundus. So Secundus is likely not his name, not his given name. It's the name he was given when he became a slave. And so you have, from the Thessalonians, you have men from totally different sides of the spectrum, don't you? You have Aristarchus of the ruling class, and you have Secundus, who had no voice in society except when he came into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so what we see then is we see all these men coming together. We see principles of what Jesus does as he raises up believers. Let me just lay these out for you really quick. Number one, Christ raises up disciples through the faithful ministry of the word. That when the word is preached and taught and believed and obeyed, laborers will be raised up. And when they are raised up by Jesus Christ. Jesus raised up laborers like he did through Berea. And the second thing is that the only disqualification for discipleship is unbelief. Aristarchus and Secundus show us that you don't need to be a particular type of person. You don't need to have a particular amount of money or not have a particular amount of money. You don't even need to have a particular set of gifts to be used in the kingdom. But the only disqualification to be used in the kingdom is unbelief. That's the only thing that will keep you from being used by Jesus Christ. And so we see Jesus' power as He uses all sorts of people. And finally, we see Jesus' power as the church is grown worldwide. It's very significant that Paul did not take with him five people from the church of the Thessalonians. He takes with him a guy from this place, and this place, and this place, and this place, so that when they come to Jerusalem, they can show them with people, here's what God is doing. Not just in one place, but in all these different places. Here's visible testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. At home, a few weeks ago, Sam, I wonder if you get me a glass of water. Thanks. A couple of weeks ago, we started planting little plants in Dixie cups by our back door for our garden. And some of them are starting to come up, and it's, of course, a great project for the kids to be involved in. Some of you know a little bit about how plants work. Thankfully, I don't, and so this illustration works. You put the seeds, these little dead things, these little dry things in the soil, and you put water on it, and then all of a sudden, where there was nothing, now there's life. And you might be able to explain a little bit about how that happens, but ultimately, how do we get death coming out of life? How do we get a plant where there was just a seed? What do I tell the kids when they ask me, how does that happen, Dad? I can just say with full conviction, God made it grow. God made that grow. And that's right. It might not be scientifically correct, thanks. But it's still right. And so it is, whenever we see people raised up into the kingdom, it is an example of the power of Jesus Christ. And if you are longing to see the power of Christ, I want to see it. Look around. Every person in this room is an example of the power of Jesus Christ. How did you come to know Jesus? How did you come to be here this morning? How did you come to be a part of this church family? Jesus did it. Well, you might say, well, my neighbor invited me and so I came. Or my parents brought me and so I had to come. Whatever it is, whoever God used, it's ultimately still Jesus, isn't it? Whatever scientific means God uses to grow the plant, it's still God doing it. And whatever reasons people came here, it's still God who brought them. People come into the church and raised up in the church only by the power of Jesus Christ. And so we can take application from this. We as a church need to be given toward mission-mindedness. Several people who have studied this in recent years have noted that church plants and young churches have the best opportunities and the most passion to see other people won for Christ. And it's one of the reasons we plant churches is because church plants and the act of church planting is a powerful way to bring people into the kingdom. But we need to keep up throughout the years, now that we're not necessarily a church plant but a church toddler, we need to keep up our mission-mindedness. We need to keep up our passion to see people brought into the kingdom, to see the church grown. And a second application from this is that we need to rejoice when Christ shows His power in people. It's so often when we hear testimonies, we hear people sharing, you know, I'm going to the mission field, or I'm going on a mission trip this summer, or this person helped me. We hear all these good things that are going on, and we give credit to people. And that's right as far as it goes. It's right to honor people. But how much more joy would we have in our own hearts if we always went all the way to the top? That this person is going to the mission field because of Jesus. Right, that this person had this testimony of mercy from somebody else because Jesus was there and was working. As we look at people and we see people, we need to be seeing the fingers of Jesus Christ moving powerfully in people, and it will give us great joy. Well, we see then as we go on that Christ's power most often comes to us through people. Just as we see the power in people, that power comes to us often through people. And so that is, Christ's power is shown in the work of encouragement. Look again at verse 1 and 2. And see how Paul ministers. After the uproar, Paul sent for the disciples, and he encouraged them. And then he said goodbye to them. Verse 2, he had gone through these regions, and he had given them much encouragement. And then he came to Greece. And it goes on, everywhere Paul goes, he is bringing encouragement. He's bringing strength. He's bringing ministry to people. The word here for encouragement literally means calling from alongside somebody else. If you like Greek, I don't normally quote Greek at you, but if you like Greek, this is the word para, which means with, and kaleo, which means to call. And the idea of this type of encouragement is not the idea of somebody preaching, which is good, but it's not the only thing that's necessary. The idea of this type of encouragement is somebody being alongside somebody else and calling from alongside, walking with them, holding their hand, encouraging them. There's a passion in this type of encouragement, winning somebody again and again to the way of Jesus Christ, bringing God's word to bear in a loving and a passionate way. The reason that it's good to know the word parakaleo is because some of you know that the Holy Spirit has another name in the book of John, that he's called the Helper. And the word behind helper is paraclete. And it comes from this word, that the Holy Spirit is sent not just to stand away from us and preach at us, but the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus to walk with us, to hold our hand, to power us, to encourage us again and again and again. And so as Paul, there's a sense in which as Paul gives this type of encouragement, and whenever you give or receive this type of encouragement, you are participating in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You are following the Holy Spirit in His ministry by bringing real encouragement to people's lives. And so another way of saying this is when somebody encourages you, when somebody walks alongside you and seeks to build you up, seeks to love you, give you the Word of God, prays for you, ministers to real physical needs in your life, you can often thank God for that. And we do, right? We say, thank you, God, for this great person. But do you see in them the power of Christ? So that encouragement is coming through them, from Jesus, to you. And so often we forget that the power of Christ is so many times mediated through people. And sometimes we really like to experience the power of Christ directly. But more often than not, the power of Christ is going to come mediated by somebody else. God's going to put somebody between Him and you, and He's going to send His encouragement through that person. Several weeks ago, I had gone through in my work and in ministry just a couple of days of great discouragement, and various reasons that aren't worth getting into. But I was discouraged. I laid in bed that night, and as Lisa and I were praying, I just prayed. I said, God, please encourage me. I just really felt a need for encouragement. And the next day, God didn't give me strength and power through my time in the Word, which He does often, but I got two different phone calls from friends, from people who gave various things. They didn't even know that they were really being encouraging, but they were. And I got strength from God through people. And so it is with you, that when you receive strength from people, when you receive help from a brother or sister in Christ, that is the power of Christ at work. That is the power of Christ, and we give glory to God, and we gain more strength when we see that. And so if we would know more of the power of Jesus Christ, number one, we should be an encourager. We should have the mindset of wanting to be the mediation of the power of Christ to other people. I want to be used like Paul was used. I want to come alongside people and be used this week. Some of you are great at doing this, and some of you could. This is a great place for you to grow. And so let me give you a particular way to apply this week. And this is if you don't do this on a regular basis. Let me encourage you to touch base with two different people in our church family this week. To call them, to have coffee with them, people who are outside of your family, and to seek to encourage them. Some of you do this on a regular basis, and it seems weird for me to even say it, but others of you know what I'm talking about. You know how easy it is to get to the end of your week and you realize, I've not actually sought anybody else. I've not tried to pour myself into somebody else's life. So let me encourage you. This will be even harder for you men, because we're not quite as used to this. But what would happen if you brothers, if you called up another brother, two brothers, just to make sure you really do it, in the church, and say, how are you doing? And what can I pray for you? Is there any needs? Are you working on any projects I can help with? Anything you need? I just want to let you know that I love you and I'm praying for you and I hope you're doing well. You get those calls very often. You can imagine when you get them how great they are. And the same for you ladies. Call another sister in church. I know that you who are moms and full-time moms are so busy. and it's hard to carve out time. You're giving yourself, you're always given, and the thought of giving yourself to somebody else is a little intimidating. But it's the fact that you are always with the kids that shows that you need to be in touch with other people outside, well, people that are adults too. But giving yourself to, just through a couple phone calls, maybe getting together for coffee, having the mindset of building and investing in people. Secondly, then, if we're going to be an encourager, we also need to be people who are willing to be encouraged. And some of you, you love to give your opinions, your help, whatever it is. You love to give. You love to help people. But you might really struggle with the idea that you need anything, that you need to be encouraged. And we need to have the mindset of weak people who get strength and who need to be fed, who need to be encouraged on a regular basis. Now, if we do this, the word that encourages us, the word that we bring to each other, that word has power, especially if we use the Bible to encourage other people. And what we see next is the word especially has power when it comes to worship, when it comes to corporate worship on Sunday morning. So the next thing we see is Christ's power in worship. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So Paul comes to Troas, and they meet on the first day of the week. And this was the pattern of the New Testament church, that after Jesus raised from the dead, there was, it's very interesting that there was no decision to switch worship to Sunday. There was no council that got together and said, when should we worship now? Should we move the Sabbath? What do we do with that? It was just the most natural thing for the church to begin worshiping on the day on which Jesus was raised from the dead. There wasn't even a thought about it. There was no discussion. We just do it. And so as they come, they worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. And we know from here and from everywhere else in Scripture that worship, corporate worship, is a place of particular power. It's a place of particular power from Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the worship in Troas, we need to make sure that we know this worship here is not prescriptive. Right? There are things that we do in worship that aren't in this passage. This isn't the complete picture of what worship is. It doesn't tell us that they were singing or tithing or anything like that. But it's a great description of the power and the pattern of worship. So they worship on the first day of the week. They worship with the Word of God. Paul brings to them a sermon that rivals the length of any that you've ever complained about. And Paul preaches and shares with them hours and hours and hours. And they break bread together. And sometimes in the book of Acts, breaking bread is simply having a fellowship feast together. But in the context of the Word, in the context of worship on Sunday, this is communion. They take communion together. And they do that as part of receiving the power of Christ in worship. And as we come to worship on Sunday mornings, some people will say, and you might even say this morning, I don't feel the power of Christ. Sometimes you do, right? But let's be honest, sometimes you don't. Sometimes worship is intense, and the Word of God is just getting right to your heart, and you feel like He's preaching just to me. And sometimes you don't remember the sermon 5 minutes after worship, for whatever reason. So is the power of Christ in worship dependent on us? No. Because when God meets with His people, the power is there. Whether or not we feel it, your emotions aren't the standard. They're not the deciding factor of whether or not there's power here. If God says there's power here, then there's power here. And He's at work mightily even this morning. And so when we come to worship, the purpose of worship is to glorify God and to prepare us for life and for death. And starting next week, we're going to begin a new evening class on getting the most out of worship, making sure that we are sucking every bit of power out of this hour that we can get. I just said the hour of power, which is another, I don't want to get near that. We need to make sure that we come to worship prepared. We need to raise our expectations of what's going on here. We need to have very, very high expectations. That when I come and I'm with the people of God, and God gives His promise that where we gather under the preaching of the Word, under the leadership of the elders, He will be with them in a special way. We need to expect to meet God and to be changed, and not just wait and see if God will show up. Right? And if we have high expectations, we'll see more and more of the power of God. Well, finally, they did see more of the power of God on that Sunday through this man, Eutychus. Now, we in the Reformed Presbyterian Church don't have patron saints. But I wonder if we did, if any of you would carry around a little coin of St. Eutychus, the patron saint of all who fall asleep during sermons. The patron saint of sleepy worshipers. It is encouraging to a preacher that people even fell asleep during Paul's sermons. So it's not always the quality of the sermon. But there's more than the humor. It is a funny story, especially since he came back from life. It would not be funny if he hadn't. It is a funny story, but more than that, there's reasons that this story is here. Paul is preaching, goes on and on. They're in the third story. Poor Eutychus is just, he's sweating. They've got all these lamps going. There's all these people in this one room, and so he decides to get the good seat by the window. And it says that he was overcame by sleep. Some of you pursue sleep in worship, maybe. And so, but you know what it is when you actually just physically can't stay awake any longer. Luke goes to great lengths with the words he uses to make sure that we're not blaming Eutychus. This isn't his fault, right? He was overcome with sleep. He couldn't stay awake, and he fell out and he died. Paul goes down and he says, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And because he says that, some people will ask of this story, was he really dead? Or did the people in the church just think that he was dead? And he fell three stories, so he must have looked pretty bad. No, he was really dead, because Luke the doctor says he was taken up dead. So he was dead, and this is a real resuscitation back to life, and not just back to consciousness. So why is this story here? Well, firstly, it confirms Jesus' power through Paul. Paul is a prophet and an apostle of God, and these miracles testify that the things here saying needs to be taken seriously. So secondly, this message confirms the word that Paul was preaching. You can bet that if somebody died here this morning and I brought them back to life, you would not easily forget the sermon that was preached. So this was a way of confirming this message. Paul was never going to see these believers again. This is his last. This is why he keeps going. I'm going to keep going until I can't go anymore. This is his last time. And so they are going to remember. It serves as a powerful draw to the message that Paul was preaching. But more than anything else, this is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. Or a picture of our resurrection with Christ. And we see this by watching how Paul does this miracle. Paul goes down. You can imagine everybody rushing down the stairs to see if Eutychus is alive or dead. And it's clear as they come down the stairs that he's dead. And instead of Paul just saying, "Get up! I command you in the name of Jesus. Come forth." What does Paul do? Paul lays down on top of Eutychus. What a weird thing. What an odd thing. We should ask, why is he doing this? Some of you will remember and you'll point out that Elisha did this in the Old Testament. Elisha laid himself out on the widow's son. But Paul is doing more than just copying Elisha. There's something else going on here. Listen to what John Calvin wrote. He said, "Paul stretching himself out on Eutychus as if he should mix himself with the dead man." The action of laying down, laying the live person on top of the dead person is to symbolize the death coming out of the dead person into the living man, the life mixing with the death, and the death being drawn out and the life being given into him. And you see then, if you begin to understand the picture of what's going on, you see Christ now. You see that Jesus came. He didn't stand far off and just said, "All you guys, stop sinning." But Jesus, in a sense, as it were, laid himself on top of us. He became one of us. He took his death. He took our death into his life, into his body. And he went with it to the cross. And he also, as he laid on top of us, as he came and took us up in himself, he gave us his life. He mixed his life. He mixed himself with us. And so what they saw that Sunday so many years ago was a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how we are tied to that resurrection. It was a picture of the cross of Christ and how our death is sucked out of us by the cross.
And that was the message that they were going to be left with. That Jesus, not about Eutychus, but Jesus has taken my death. And he has lain on me and given me his life. And this is what we ought to be reminded of every time we come to worship. As we come to worship Christ, we are experiencing fellowship with our risen Savior. Time and again, Jesus takes our sin. Time and again, Jesus gives us life. Every Sunday morning, we sit here, we confess our sins. And every Sunday morning, Jesus takes them. Every Sunday morning, Jesus forgives us. And he gives us life. And you might not feel the power, but it is there. It is active as we are forgiven and raised again and again to new life in Jesus Christ. And so all around us this morning, all around us in our church family, the power of Christ is living and it is active. And we ought to see it. We ought to see Jesus' power as we see the Word being used, as we see people raised up to discipleship, as we see resurrection power coming through worship, through forgiveness and new life. And more than anything else, this passage is designed not to give us power, but to show us that there is power. Sometimes I've wondered what it would be like to live with a Corvette. Not live with. Live with. I think if I had one, I might live with it. But to have one. Imagine whatever powerful car you like to dream about. What would it be like? You have that car, and at first you're amazed at all the power that car has. You love to get out on the road and you love to accelerate, you know, 0 to 60 and whatever, and however many horsepowers is a lot, and you just love it. But over time, you know it's fast, but maybe it doesn't feel quite as fast as anymore. Maybe you're not quite as amazed at it because you've lived with it for so long. Other people look at it like, that's amazing. Yeah, I guess it's pretty cool. Have we been with Jesus so long that we need to be refreshed in seeing the power that has already been given to us by our Savior? And I don't mean to be trite by comparing Jesus with a car. That's not the point. The point is how easily we neglect to see what we've been given. How easily we forget the great power that is already here, already given to us by Jesus Christ. So I simply want to encourage you to open your eyes and to delight in the power that Jesus is using even today in our midst. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we bless your name and we praise you for your power, that omnipotent power. And we praise you, Lord, that you are using that power in the church at Troas, but here at Emmanuel, here in West Lafayette, that you're using that power to bring people back to life. That you're using that power to raise up disciples. We praise you for it. And we ask, Father, that you would give each of us eyes to see Christ in everything. That when we see other people encouraging, we would see Christ behind them, leading them to that. And that in all things, then, we would give more glory to Christ and we would be strengthened as we see more and more of our Savior all around us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in response to Psalm 20, selection B.